They're going everywhere, okay. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 5, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then we'll have prayer. And today my compadre Thomas is going to sit up there in the high seat and keep his eye on me. Daniel 5, verses 1 through 12. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this was his grandfather, okay? We'll get to that a little while later, but it's just out of respect that they put father there. So it was Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Here's the words. Here's what it wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, rather, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips, picture it now, the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. And he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. We see knees knocking, and finally someone comes in and makes sense. It's a woman, all right? This woman makes sense of the whole thing, comes up with the best idea. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God." Why can't they get it straight? We looked at the first four chapters, and they call on this Daniel. They should have done it in the beginning, but he has to call soothsayers and all these kind of people to give them a word. "There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation." We'll stop there for now. So last week in chapter 4, we learned about Nebuchadnezzar, who turned into a fellow that was eating grass and was being treated like an animal out in the field for 7 years. He was the king. And he had completely lost his mind. And finally, after he surrendered and looked to God, this guy came to his senses. And after his death, there was a big power struggle between Nebuchadnezzar's sons and his sons-in-laws and the grandsons. He had a few of them. And there was a battle. There was trouble. Who is going to take over? Who is going to be the next king? Finally, his son-in-law, a fellow named, I got to look at this, Nabonidus, took over. He took control and he became king. But Nabonidus loved to vacation in Arabia. I don't know. Well, he liked to go to Arabia. And he ended up in Arabia around the sea, and he had a palace there. And so Nabonidus decided he's going to stay in Arabia. And he says to his son, Belshazzar, I want you to be the co-regent. I want you to run the show back in Babylon. Good deal. Dad's on vacation all the time. Belshazzar checks in with him now and then, and now he is the king there in Babylon. Now, the Chaldean Empire, or the Babylonian Empire, ended in 539 BC. Daniel was there. He, at this point in his life, was 82 years old and still going, still being faithful to the Lord, still not letting the world that he was involved in come into his heart and his life. He was not going to be a part of that. And so Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is kind of a shady kind of guy. And this man decides he's going to throw a party. This is quite the party. 1,000 people. And the king, all his wives, and all his concubines, they were drinking out of the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem whenever he brought these folks back to Babylon to live, the Jewish boys, men and women, and brought them back to that city. And we know that a hand comes out and begins writing on the wall. Now, I told Adam, this Adam, he's not part of the Adam's family. No, he's a Reynolds. Okay. I instantly, when I started reading this, thought of the Adam's family. Remember that was on TV? And there was a hand that would crawl across the floor and do various things. It lived in a box, and he would come out of the box. And I thought of that hand, and that came to my mind. But then I also thought, let's see if I can find it here. The hand came out and wrote on the wall. What kind of wall was it? It said it was a plastered wall. So I'm thinking, the Adams family hand, and then all these people are drunk and they're plastered. Okay, that was put in the word for some reason. They're drunk, they're plastered, and there it is in the word. Now, the Jewish people thought that that hand that came out was the hand of Gabriel. But we know that it was the hand of God. Does God do this kind of thing? We go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 8, verse 19. Whenever the plagues were on Egypt, and the plague here in this portion is gnats. You know, those little, when you go out in the woods, those gnats, we went fishing in Canada one time and we had to wear hoods because the flies and the gnats were so bad when we were out in, even out in the boats. The farther out in the lake we went, it wasn't so bad. But around the shore, all those gnats makes you cringe. I hate to think of that. But in Exodus 8:19, we see this. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They couldn't get rid of the gnats. The magicians couldn't. And they say about God, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Then in Exodus 31:18, we read about another hand, or the finger of God. This is concerning the Ten Commandments. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, that's Moses, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So there's two proofs. And then in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 11:20, the religious leaders were saying to Jesus, you're casting out demons from this woman, and it comes from Satan himself. And Jesus says this, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So now you're all with me that this hand was the hand of God. Amen? Okay. All right. It's the hand of God. Now, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He reveals himself with a human hand. We don't see the face of God. They saw the hand of God writing. And back again in verses 5 and 6. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. And here's the inscription down in verse 25. This is the inscription that was written, and there it is on the board. We got it up on the board for you to see. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. There's the words that came. And Daniel is called. And this guy, Daniel, at 82 years old, is still pretty sharp. And the words mean, mene means numbered, tekel means weighed, and upharsin means kingdom or divided. So it's numbered, weighed, and divided, those three words. And the mene was just to emphasize the extra mene. And the U on the end is a singular form. They use that in the Aramaic. Numbers, weighed, divided. So what's going to take place? In the book of Isaiah, 145 years before this happens, a prophecy is made. And the prophecy is about Cyrus, who's going to come in and take this kingdom of Babylon. And in Isaiah 44, 27 through 28, and it even names him, who the fellow will be that will take this kingdom. Who says to the deep, "Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers"? Keep this in mind, because we're going to learn more about this. Who says to the deep, "Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers"? Who says of Cyrus, 145 years before this all took place? He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. So now we have the Medes and the Persians are going to take the Babylonian Empire. The guy who's in charge is a guy named Cyrus. The Medes had a little country up above what we would call now Iran, but they were part of it. It was called Persia, Medo-Persian Empire. So they were really Iranians, all right? But they're pretty smart Iranians. Remember, I told you back in chapter 1 that that city, the walls were 30 stories high. How high is a story? 10 feet. The walls were 300 feet high, and the walls were 80 feet thick. And there were people that lived in their homes in these walls. They changed the Euphrates River from going to a certain place, and it came through the heart of the city. And they built a moat around the city, and it was thought to be the most secure place. People could lay siege on it, and they would never starve. There was so much food, and everything they needed was in that city. So how did Babylon fall? How did they take the city? Now, there's a fellow named Herodotus. Anybody ever heard of Herodotus? Are you, anyway, historian. And Herodotus says that Cyrus had his men go up along that Tigris-Euphrates River and divert it. They diverted it into a big valley, the whole river. And then, while this guy is drinking, carousing, getting all of his leaders drunk, probably drinking Bud Light, Seagram 7, Scotch, whatever they're drinking. The Medes and the Persians were taking the city. They dried up the river. Then they came through. There were big bronze gates that they had at the river. They came through those gates, whether they came under or the gates were kind of flimsy, they got through while everybody's drinking up in the palace. They come in, they don't fire a shot, and they kill all those people in that palace drinking. And they kill King Belshazzar. And they take the city. Now, God, where I read back there in Isaiah, God had a plan. These Jewish guys were all captives, and the Jewish people were in that city of Babylon. And King Cyrus comes in, and he likes Jewish people. And he said, what we're going to do, we're going to send you back to Jerusalem. We're going to let you go back to Israel. And he helps them. He goes and helps them rebuild. God had chosen him. God had a plan. God chooses the leaders that he wants. Everyone that he wants, and we say, how can this be? Let God be God. Let's not get all bent out of shape if we can keep this in our mind. Let God be God. It gives us something to talk about, politics and McDonald's. I just sit there and be quiet and just grunt every now and then when they get on this topic of leadership. Now, Cyrus is the king. And he allowed the Jews to go back to Israel. Good guy, God chosen. And the word that is translated is to Belshazzar, he says to Belshazzar, your days are numbered. The kingdom is going to be divided. And you are going to be weighed. We're going to see what kind of person you are. And that night, Belshazzar, his life was taken. He wanted to know what Belshazzar was lacking. And God knows. Now, to put this all into the proper perspective, why do we have to learn about all this stuff? Why is this here? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How does God weigh you? How does God weigh us? We're not talking about those scales, so get that out of your head. I know it came right there. What do we learn from this story? And we learn that this has to deal with the heart. These are things that have to deal with the heart. In the book of Job, chapter 31, verses 5 and 6, Job says to the Lord, if I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales. Let me know what I'm doing wrong, so that I can be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. They were lacking, Nebuchadnezzar was lacking integrity. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own sight. We all can justify everything we do. Mankind can do that and justify this or that and say, oh, it's all right, and God understands. But the Lord weighs the spirits. The Lord weighs the spirits. He speaks to us through his Holy Spirit. He speaks to us through the Word and says, you better check the weight. Not physical, but spiritual. Now in Daniel 5, 18 through 25, we're going to see that now, Thomas, but you can get there. O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom, and this is Daniel speaking, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But his son Belshazzar, that was talking about granddad there, what granddad was up to, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. God says to Belshazzar, you were around whenever your dad, your granddad, Nebuchadnezzar, was acting the fool. You were around when you saw all this take place. You were around when he completely went out of his mind and is living like a cattle out in the field, eating grass. You saw it all, and you did not heed. You did not pay attention. And Belshazzar was lacking accountability, number two. He was lacking accountability. It seems to me, and I know because I have the verse before me, the more that you know, the more accountable you are. The more that you know about spiritual things, the more accountable you are if you don't put them into action or use them the way they should be used. Peter says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It would have been better if they hadn't known it, but they know it. And that comes to us. We know it. We see it in the Word. It's before us. And we don't implement it. We don't use it. We don't stand up for what's right, and we just slink away and say, I'm not going to get involved. So they lacked accountability. They lacked humility. Verse 22. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Now, you can remember back to a couple guys, and I can name these guys, and you've seen it, so it's not something I'm telling you. Jimmy Swaggart. You know, that guy had quite the ministry. He had some great music. He gave great sermons, and he had a great following. He was a member of the Assembly of God denomination. So what happens? We know that he's caught and he's found out, but this man did what was right. And he came on television. How many can remember seeing this? And he said on live air, I have sinned against my God. He was involved in an illicit relationship and got caught. I have sinned against my God. Then we go a couple years later and we see Jim and Tammy. What's Jim's last name? Yeah. We see that whole scenario, that whole kingdom that he built. And the next thing you know, he's involved with the babysitter. And he comes on TV and he admits it and he asks people forgiveness, but he asks God for forgiveness. But the whole kingdom crumbled. Everything that he had built, everything that he thought was such a great thing. He was not humble. He was proud. He was prideful. And that ended his kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. And he is now selling vitamins on some station somewhere. Tammy died. Daniel 5:23. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. This man lacked sanctity. Those vessels that came from that temple were consecrated, they were dedicated to the Lord. He knew where they came from. That here they're drinking and carousing and using those vessels for impure things. The vessels are holy, but he was unhonorable. Now, how does this work for you and I? Because we're not going to be drinking out of any of those vessels. Can't find them. The vessels are our bodies. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." He's talking about our bodies and about ourselves and our that secret life that we might have. "Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Now we talk about sanctification, about us turning our whole lives, our whole body, our whole selves over to the Lord. That's all he wants. You say, that's a lot. It is a lot. But it's possible that we can do that, that we can be set apart for service. Amen? Okay, I think I got some. I got you with me. Okay. Paul said to the church in Rome, chapter 1, verse 21, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It just makes sense. That if we're born again and we're saved and know we're going to heaven, that we are going to serve completely that one who made the way for us to have eternal life. So he lacks sanctity about these vessels. And then he wasn't faithful. He worshiped other gods, and I read that a couple times. Gods of wood, clay, stone, glass, whatever. And there was no faithfulness. We don't, any of us, worship, I don't believe, any other gods. Hopefully not. But we can sometimes make our families, our children. We can make even ourselves the God who says, "I know what I can do. I know that God will do, that God doesn't have to have anything with this. I can make the decision." Every morning, my prayer is, "Oh, Lord, help me get up." Well, I get up. And then I say, "Oh Lord, give me a sound mind." That's a good thing to pray for, especially when you're getting up there. And Dick Bynes should try that more. Smile. He didn't hear it. Okay. I'll tell you later, Dick. All right. we need to be faithful to the Lord. We need to continually be faithful to the Lord. Isn't this some story? Isn't it amazing that they could divert that whole river? Isn't it amazing they went under that wall and under those gates and on dry land, well, probably mud, but they got there, and that moat that went around the city, it dried up. The water going through the city dried up. I mean, they didn't do this just in 2 hours, but maybe they did. I don't know. But it was all in God's plan. So the point I want to make here is, what does God see when he looks in your heart, when he weighs your heart? Does he see idolatry, things, family more than him? Does he see fidelity? Does he see faithfulness toward God, toward him and his word, toward him in your life completely? Does he see our bodies given, sanctified, and set apart to serve? And does he see accountability? We see all these things happening around us, and we are disheartened these days at the news, at what goes on. Every night in Pittsburgh, 3 people were shot and murdered. Johnstown, Altoona, and that used to be in those big cities we'd hear about it. Now it's coming out. It's coming toward us. Those things, those attitudes. We're accountable to God for doing what is right and good as he leads us in those steps. How will you stand when God weighs your lives? Let's pray. I thank you, O Lord, for this good word today. I thank you that you have, as I studied and looked into these matters, that you have spoken to my heart. And I realize, Father, that I fall short in many of these matters. And I ask that you will give me wisdom, give me strength, help me to be pure and holy, help me to be continually faithful, help me to be the person that you would have me to be. I know to do what is right, and I will be held accountable for those things that I didn't do. I pray, Father, that each one will determine in their hearts to live a pure, holy, an accountable life, one that is sold out to you. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to have our final song, ladies and gentlemen.